straight away. Victor, yes, Richard Wilson in real life. And in his sitcom, One Foot in the Grave, what was his constant strapline? What was he always saying? Yes, I don't believe it. And neither, apparently, did Jesus' disciples at first. At first, they did not believe, they could not believe, that Jesus of Nazareth, their former teacher, had really risen from the dead. That's the unmistakable fact that we pick up from the New Testament Bible passage, St. Luke 24, read just now. It's the evening of the first Easter day, and the disciples are gathered together in a room that is locked. They're afraid, St. John tells us that in his account. They're afraid of being picked up by the authorities, the same authorities that have done away with Jesus. So fear reigns, but rumour abounds. A rumour that Jesus is not dead, but alive. He's appeared to Peter, apparently, and one of their number, Cleopas, has just told them about Jesus appearing to him and his companion on the road to Emmaus. So we pick up the story in a highly charged atmosphere. While they were talking about all this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." But it wasn't peace for them because they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your minds?" So as we've said, even Jesus' closest friends are not immediately convinced about the resurrection. They had some problems with it, some doubts. And I find that refreshingly honest and hugely realistic. Refreshingly honest. St. Luke is not afraid to put in print that even for the future leaders of the Christian church, John, James, Thomas and co, even for them, the resurrection did not easily and instantly make sense or click into place. And if that's honest, it's also realistic. We live, as the disciples lived, in an earthly and materialistic world where death was always and is always tragically final, the end, always, without exception. So it required from them a huge change of mindset to accept that someone had risen bodily from death. And it requires quite a deep degree of faith in you and me too, together with and aided by some logic, spiritual logic. So faced with their understandable doubts, how did Jesus dispel those? Well, he gave them three pieces of evidence, all of which can help us too in different ways. First of all, he gave them the evidence of his body. He says to them, "Look at me." And in particular, he asks them to focus on his hands and his feet. The reason's obvious. That's where the holes were, the nail holes, ruthlessly punched through 2 days earlier. "See these holes," he asks. "Evidence, aren't they, that the one who stands before you now is the same one that was crucified on Friday? Friends, it really is me," he says. "Look at me, but not only that, touch me, he says. "What do you feel as you touch me? You feel something solid, flesh and bones." "So I can't be a ghost, because ghosts, well, they come filleted, don't they?" Yeah, it's something a bit slow this morning. That's my warped sense of humour, I'm sorry. The evidence of his body. And incidentally, there are some wonderful clues here about the nature of our resurrection bodies. Did you notice? Jesus talked about flesh and bones. We don't. We talk about flesh and blood, because that's what our present bodies are like, and the blood is vital to survival. But our resurrection body, though similar, will, it seems, be crucially different, not dependent on that frail red stuff to keep going. The evidence of his body. "Look at me. Touch me." And the disciples are completely convinced instantly. Oh no, they're not. They still did not believe because of joy and amazement. It was a process for them, this coming to faith, as it so often is for us too, with its ups and downs and steps forward and steps back, a process. And so Jesus, great pastor and psychologist that he is, summons up still more proof. "Have you got anything here to eat?" he asks. "Yes, that bit of baked fish will do fine." And before their very eyes, he puts it in his mouth and swallows it. Ghosts and spirits don't do that. Friends, it's really me, Jesus. Just a question, as an aside, will you and I have to eat in the next life, in the resurrection? Will our resurrection bodies need vitamins A to E and the advice of Jamie Oliver? I don't think so. Because taken as a whole, the New Testament appears to teach us that we will have a transformed body. Re-schemed is the word Paul uses. A glorified body. Modified, ready for the new environment in which we will operate. God's new creation. So our bodies perhaps are capable of receiving food, like Jesus is here, but not needing it. Flesh and bones, not flesh and blood. Our resurrection bodies, the New Testament seems to teach, will be similar to our present bodies. There will be a degree of continuity, and hence the care we take over what happens to our bodies in funeral rites. We don't just throw them away like a discarded outer shell overnight. So some continuity with our present body, but significantly and supernaturally different. He gave them the evidence of his body. Next, he gave them the evidence of his earlier predictions. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you." You see, in the course of his ministry, long before his arrest and trial, Jesus had told his disciples not once, not twice, but three times that he would die, but then rise from the dead. At the time, it just didn't register with them. Their minds couldn't cope with it. But he certainly told them. Take this, for example, from St. Mark chapter 9. Jesus says, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, but after 3 days, he will rise." So his rising from the dead, his bodily resurrection, although very hard to believe, it's utterly consistent with the rest of the story. It fits. Now that's important, because you and I will hear quite a lot of people today, so-called theological experts, saying, "Well, you know, of course, Jesus in his lifetime never really claimed to be divine, you know, the Son of God. Oh, no. That was something his followers, and especially St. Paul, made up afterwards." But honestly, that is nonsense. Surely, if you call yourself Son of Man, as Jesus did, and if you predict your death and rising again, as Jesus did, then you must be clearly claiming something pretty massive and unique for yourself. Yes, you're claiming divinity, deity, certainly not mere humanity. So where have we got to this morning? To his doubting friends, doubting whether he could possibly have been raised from the dead, Jesus gives them the evidence of his resurrection body. Next, the evidence of his earlier resurrection predictions. And then thirdly, the evidence from their own scriptures, their Bibles. We're told, verse 45, he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. Gosh, I'd love to have been there in that sermon. But now we can see the rationale for Jesus' earlier thrice-repeated prediction about his destiny. We can see where he got it from. It got it from his Bible, his, our Old Testament. "Look at your scriptures," he says. "Look at them. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Examine them, and you'll find," what will you find? "That this is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." In the Old Testament then, God promises a Messiah, a Saviour, a Deliverer. It's there from first page to last. but also there from first page to last, although just a little tricky to find sometimes, the truth that this Saviour will suffer, he will be rejected, but then he will be exalted and raised. Try this Old Testament passage for size. Isaiah 53. After the suffering of his soul, the Messiah's soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. That couldn't be said of a dead person. He will divide the spoils with the strong. When you go home today, read for yourself, perhaps Isaiah chapter 53. You'll find as plain as a pikestaff there, a prophecy, a prediction, something Jesus imbibed into his soul about himself. He would die a terrible death, but then be gloriously delivered from death's clutches. Resurrection. Read and believe. And so, talking to his disciples that first Easter night, Jesus changed their minds. Our story opened, didn't it, with their minds troubled, confused, full of doubt. But by the end of the evening, their minds, St. Luke says, have been opened, open to understand. May I ask you, what is your state of mind at this post-Easter season? If you're honest, do you have doubts about the facts of Jesus' resurrection and the idea of a resurrection body? Well, as I said, those doubts are hugely understandable. But I must say to you, the risen Jesus longs to change your mind, deep within. And as he did all those years ago, so in a sense, he can do so today by his invisible but powerful spirit, as through the New Testament, he presents you with the evidence. And if and when understanding and belief has overcome our doubt, then you and I will want to join in ever more wholeheartedly with the same program Jesus finally that evening outlined to his friends. A program to tell the whole world about it. I like to think of this as Jesus presenting them with a set of doubles. When you play a board game with dice, it's always jolly exciting to throw a double, isn't it? In fact, you can't even start moving around the board in some games without throwing a double. Well, here Jesus presents his program as sets of doubles, if you like. And firstly, there has to be a double proclamation. Firstly, repentance, and secondly, forgiveness of sins will be preached in the name of Jesus to all nations. So, we notice the double or twin themes of repentance and forgiveness. Forgiveness. That's the gospel offer, and it's wonderful, isn't it? A cleansing of the past, a kind of turning out of the inside, reconciliation with God. The gospel offer, but it does not come without the gospel demand, namely repentance. Putting that differently, Jesus is saying crucially that you and I cannot genuinely turn to Christ without simultaneously turning from the things that we know then are wrong, let alone the things that he will go on to show us. The two turnings are the two sides of the same gospel coin. So firstly, a double proclamation. And secondly, a double scope. Verse 47 again. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached firstly, or perhaps primarily, to all nations, beginning secondly at Jerusalem. So the double scope of firstly reaching the Jews, God's people of the past, Jerusalem, but secondly reaching the Gentiles, all nations without exception. The gospel is for everybody. We know that up here, but why is it important to grasp it down here this morning? Because I think, I know in fact, that you and I can unthinkingly slip into a mental mindset which says, yeah, I think Christianity would be good for those kinds of people and they're likely to receive it, but not these people over there. No, I don't think they're good material for the gospel. It'll never stick with them. And so I, anyway, maybe you do too, relapse into a kind of selective approach to any kind of witness or evangelism. No, says Jesus, please don't rule out anyone. Very briefly, may I tell you the story of somebody I met in Stratford a few years ago? He was a young man, but he was really a feral youth, and he caused me a lot of aggro and others on our estate because he insisted on drinking beer on his way back from work in Stratford and then casting the beer cans away just as general litter. And one day, I was so cross, I remonstrated with him and I got a volley of bad language back and I was tempted to reply in the same kind until God said to me, Andrew, that young man was made by me. And Jesus died with his name on his hands. You can't just throw back abuse at him. Go and talk to him. So I plucked up courage and wandered up the lane where he was sitting on a fence, drinking another can and smoking. And just to say that half an hour later, he let me pray for him. He allowed me to pray that the Holy Spirit would come upon him and just chuck out all the dirt inside. Now, I don't know what happened to that young man. I do know that he's now on a degree course. And I just believe that one day he'll become a Christian. Don't be selective, dear friends. Where are we? Double number one, a double proclamation, forgiveness and repentance. Double number two, a double spirit, Jews and all Gentiles. Finally, Jesus' third double, the double sending or double mission. Because he says to them, you are witnesses of these things. So there's the first sending, Jesus sending them, us, out into the whole world. But it will be disastrous for those disciples, and indeed for us, to attempt to go out into the world with the gospel message without that crucial second sending. Namely, God sending the Holy Spirit of Jesus into our lives to empower and protect us. So he says, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. He's clothing you with power from on high. And we'll be thinking about this in the next few weeks as we move from Easter to Ascension to Pentecost. How essential then that as individuals and as a church, we constantly seek the Holy Spirit's indwelling closeness and guidance. We've got a mission coming up in October, haven't we? And maybe, like me, you're asking, Lord, who do I talk to about this? Who do I ask? Well, one thing to do now is to ask God's Holy Spirit to show you in whom he is working. Which relative, which neighbour, which colleague, which friend? Lord, in whom are you working? And then our task is to second the work of the Holy Spirit, as Calvin said, by perhaps making some kind of approach to ask back from the Father. So, did Jesus' friends take up his challenge of the threefold doubles? They did indeed. Otherwise, this place wouldn't exist, would it? And you and I would not be here today in 2022. We are here, able to know and worship the risen Christ, because those first disciples overcame their doubts, allowed their mindset to be changed, and were faithful to Jesus' commands. And we are here and able to celebrate the resurrection because earlier generations, our forebears, also overcame their natural doubts, allowed their mindset to be changed, and were faithful to Jesus' imperative. So what about 10 years from now, or 20 years, 2032 and beyond? Will this lovely church be derelict then, or dynamic for Christ? In a very real sense, that depends on you and me and our ongoing response to the Easter story. Let's bow our heads for silence. Ogos, please don't let this church in 10 years' time be empty, a ruin, or a museum, but full and alive. Alive with compassion and truth and love and honesty and power. For healing and conversion and sanctification. All the things that this town of ours needs. And we beg this in Jesus' name. Amen.